Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm reading from the KJV. And Second Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at the first 12 verses, it reads like this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had the pleasure in unrighteousness.
Well, team, I really enjoyed those selections this morning. And with that, I'd like to say good morning, everyone. The passage that Doug just read to us will be the passage that, through the Spirit of God, that I hope to bring to us. I will be explaining to you one of the mysteries, the mystery that is in that particular passage. And we trust the Lord's blessing upon His Word. T. Ernest Wilson. A lot of us here in this room know our brother, T. Ernest Wilson. He was a missionary to Angola back in the 50s and up into the 60s, or the late 60s, along with David Long in the Angola chokeweed area of Angola, until the communists come in and forced the missionaries out and destroyed much of the preaching centers there in that country at that time. But T. Ernest Wilson, in his book, Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, has indicated and referenced in the New Testament that there are at least 14 mystery doctrines in the New Testament. We'll be looking at one of these mystery doctrines this morning with you. And that one we've already read is the mystery of iniquity. However, before we convince, I believe it would be good for us to review what is a mystery in the New Testament. Why does God use this method or means in order to convey revelation to us? I know that I'm pretty sure some here in the audience here today knows that, and yet I would believe there's a lot of people who would not know that. A mystery in the New Testament is a fact, or it's a truth never previously known by man, and which man could never have learned apart from God's divine revelation. Let me repeat that. A mystery in the New Testament is a fact, or a truth never previously known by man, and which man could have never learned apart from God's divine revelation to us. The Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, that he is the steward of the mysteries of God. Indeed, God used the Apostle Paul to reveal many of the revelations of these mysteries to us. He used some of the other apostles, he used Peter, he used John, and even the Lord Jesus Christ revealed one of the mysteries to us in Matthew 13. That was the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The word mystery in the New Testament does not mean something mysterious, as we would think it, in our own way. but is a truth which was not revealed by God in Old Testament times, but now has been revealed by God through the apostles in the New Testament times. Therefore, the biblical word mystery in the New Testament means a truth undiscoverable by human reasoning, but is now divinely revealed or made public for us. As I just stated above, Mr. Wilson in his book, Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, indicated and referenced in the New Testament, there are at least 14 mystery doctrines mentioned. These are generally divided into four categories. Each one of these categories start with the letter D. There's the doctrinal, dispensational, devotional, the diabolical, or some call them demonical. The mystery that I'd like to look at with you this morning is from the category of the diabolical or demonical category, called the mystery of iniquity. The other mystery from the same category is found in Revelation 17 and is called Mystery of Babylon the Great. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians here, which Doug read the part of the second chapter there, is one of the great prophetic key passages of the Bible regarding this doctrine. The Lord had inspired the Apostle Paul with this epistle to clear up certain difficulties that had come into the minds of the Thessalonian believers at that time. And this was in relationship to the chronology or the timing of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the order of events that would immediately or very shortly follow the rapture or the catching away of the church. Paul had very clearly outlined the rapture, the catching away of the Christians, the church that is, in his first letter. I'm sure we all are very familiar with chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. However, these believers became confused as to what was to take place shortly after the rapture would occur. This was caused primarily by false teachers, supposed prophetic teachers that had crept in among this little assembly of God's people. And on top of that, they were undergoing a very heavy persecution, primarily by the apostate Jew, but also by Caesar worship in that area at that particular time. So with a combination of false teaching that was distorting the previous teachings of the Apostle Paul, and with this persecution, the believers became confused. They knew that Christ had not come back for the church because they were still there, the apostle was still there, but because of the persecution and the teaching that they were receiving, they thought they had actually entered into the day of the Lord. And Paul was about to try to encourage them, to try to straighten this doctrine out with them. So therefore, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians has to deal with primarily the day of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church. Whereas in the second epistle, Paul's primary teaching to the believers there was the day of the Lord, commencing primarily with the judgments of God upon the earth dwellers, not the church, but with the revelation or the revealing of the Antichrist, and which is would end with what is referred to as a specific day of the Lord. In other words, the Lord's return in great power and glory. In the scriptures, and I'm going to take a few minutes just to look at this, we have a number of days mentioned. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night there, we looked at the Hebrew word for day as related to the creation week, the 6 days that God literally created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. Moses could say in Exodus that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. We also looked at this, at the Hebrew word for day when it looks at a specific period of time, like the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And there are probably 4 key days mentioned in the scriptures. And perhaps it would be important if we looked at them, because the context of them passage which I'll be speaking to you brings into at least three of these specific periods of time. First is man's day. Some refer to this as a day of Satan and of rebellious mankind. This day has been in evidence really since the fall of Adam. Through Adam's rebellion, Satan laid hold of, he actually took over the rule of the world system through the demonic army of his angels using rebellious mankind for his purposes. However, this day, that is, man's day, will finally come to an end when that specific day of the Lord occurs, which the Lord will return in great power and glory to establish his kingdom on earth here, when he's going to reign out of the city of the great king, as we have in Psalm 48. Second, the day of Christ. This is strictly New Testament terminology. This terminology belongs solely to the church age. It is not mentioned to any other period of time. It is not an Old Testament terminology in any way. This day, the day of Christ, is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament and all in the Pauline epistles. Each of these 6 days has to do and associated with joy and gladness for God's people. In each of these 6 references we read, this day refers to the day of rewards or the lack of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, or commonly referred to as the Bema Seat. The day of Christ includes a sequence or chronology of events commencing with the rapture, the catching away of the church, followed by the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ for every believer. This is where the dross, all the things that we have done in the flesh, will be burnt away, and only that which is left that we have done in the spirit will stand. And when this judgment is complete, the Lord Jesus will now be able to present his church, his bride, faultless to the Father. At that time, then, the Father will arrange for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which your brother mentioned this morning, and that will continue and will conclude with Christ returning in great power and glory with his bride, with his church, with his saints, to set up his kingdom rule here upon the earth. This day, the day of Christ, is a day that us as believers, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we should strive for. This day, the day of Christ, is referred to by the Apostle Paul to the letter of Titus as the blessed hope. Now, I don't know you all here, but I'm going to ask you, do you have that blessed hope with you today? If Jesus Christ was to come back today and call his church home, would you be left sitting here among those who would disappear? The blessed hope, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the next day, is almost strictly an Old Testament terminology. Although it is mentioned twice in the New Testament, once in 1 Thessalonians and once in 2 Thessalonians, which we just read. This day is referred to as a dark and a terrible day. The day of the Lord is mentioned many times in the Old Testament and has always to do with judgment. For instance, in the little book of Joel, 3 chapters, in the prophecy of Joel, the day of the Lord is mentioned 3 times. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord refers to God's specific interventions into the course of world events, whether it's in the past or whether it's in the future, to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, thereby demonstrating who he is, the sovereign God of this universe. The fourth day is the day of God. It's the eternal day, or is often referred to as the eternal age. We have it mentioned in Peter, 2 Peter. We have it mentioned in 1 Corinthians with some detail in Revelation. But the days that we will be bringing into our portion of Scripture Right now will be the first 3 days that we looked at. The day of man, the day of Christ, the day of Lord. These specific periods of time. Verse 1. The apostle starts out with verse 1 when he says, starts out with the word now. N-O-W. Now. Now we beseech you, brethren, he says. Paul had just encouraged these believers in chapter 1 here. He encouraged them to stand fast in the face of the persecution. Stand fast in the lies of the deceptors that Satan was using to bring them in and distort the truth that Paul had taught them. For instance, if we go back to verse 7, the apostle says, and to you, he's speaking to the Thessalonian believers, he also speaks to you and I here today. He says, to you who are troubled, you who are persecuted, you who are under persecution, stand fast with us. Until the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory, when he, the Lord, shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe. Paul is trying to encourage his believers. Stand fast, he says, for your day of glory is coming. The day of persecution and lies is now, but he says your day of glory is coming. And Christ is going to be glorified in you for standing fast. Stand fast, he says. And when Paul had encouraged the believers, when he uplifted them, he tried to bring them out of this confusion that they were in. And when he had encouraged the believers, he now undertakes to correct their misunderstanding that had arisen from regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul really wants these young believers here, this young church. He really wants them to understand the truth of the coming of the Lord. He begins by first appealing to them in verse 1 there. He says, I beseech you, brethren, I really want you to understand this. I really want you to grasp this truth, he says. And he starts at a very wonderful spot, doesn't he? He says, I want you to understand, brother, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. What a place to start any conversation. Any place to bring something out of confusion to someone, out to encourage somebody. Paul knew just where to start. Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Paul starts with this great spot. The Lord's return. The return of Christ. You can almost sense the earnestness of the apostle here with this assembly of God's people to understand this great topic, this great truth. The catching away of the rapture of the believers before the day of the Lord would commence, he says these things. I beseech you, brethren. He says, I really want you to know. I want to reinforce this truth in you. The day of the Lord has not yet come, he says. They were concerned. They were confused. He says, no, the day of the Lord has not yet come. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet come for his church. The bride of Christ. The day of the Lord cannot begin until the Lord raptures his own out of the scene of time, out of man's day. The church has to be taken out of the scene of man's rebellion against God, out of man's day. So, the Apostle Paul, or none of the apostles for that instance, never taught in the church epistles that there was any specific or special event that needed to occur before the Lord raptures home his church to glory. There is absolutely nothing, at least I am aware of nothing, that Paul or any of them teach that must occur before the Lord's return to catch us away. He could return while we're talking right now. There is no special event mentioned in Scripture that must occur before this happened. But there are a number of sequence of events that must occur before he can come back in his power and great glory, in other words, to establish his kingdom here on earth. So this is what Paul is going to now expound and expose to these believers. And if he does it to them, he does it for you and I. Because this is a church epistle, it is for the church age, it is for you and I sitting in this room here. So from verses 12 to, or pardon me, from 2 to 12, Paul lists at least three specific events which must occur during the day of the Lord, which will lead to the completion of the end of the tribulation period. It will take in that period of time with the Lord's second advent, or as some would say, ending with a specific day of the Lord. There will be a great apostasy, the apostle says. A great falling away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The restrainer must be removed. The one who is presently holding back the full revelation of this mystery of iniquity. And that the man of sin himself must be revealed. But if we look at verse 2 in this chapter here, Paul, before he explains these sequence of events, he deals first with the false teachers. He says, by our gathering together unto the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled by these people. He says, as he deals with these false teachers that have come in among the church, distorting Paul's teaching regarding this great topic, he says, I told you the exact events back when I first established you, when I sent my first epistle to you. And he says, now these distorted Satan's servants have come in and distorted the truths that I taught you. And he says, don't be shaken, stand fast. And the same type of means that Satan used as far back as the Garden of Eden, he used here with these believers, and he's using today with you and I, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, whether it's by some utterance of the Spirit, whether some prophetic revelation which some of these false teachers may have claimed to have received, he says, or by the spoken word purportedly spoken publicly by Paul or one of the other servants or one of the other apostles, regarding that the tribulation period was now in process and the Lord, day of the Lord had begun, or by some letter, some written communication purporting to have been sent to them by the Apostle Paul. Listen, the means of media was pretty rough in those days compared to what we have today. If Satan could distort them with these types of means of media back in those days, a couple thousand years ago, what can he do today with the believer in Jesus Christ? With what the tools that he has today work with. So Paul says, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be shaken or troubled. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. For I tell you, the day of the Lord has not started, has not come. Although these false teachers, Satan's teachers, have succeeded in confusing these believers by declaring that the apostles had somehow or supposedly said that the day of the Lord had already come, the tribulation had already started. Look at the tribulation you're in. Look at the persecution you're in. You're being put in prison. You refuse to Caesar worship. You are being put out of the synagogue. The day of the Lord has begun. Paul says no. In the verse 2, what's he say? The day of the Lord is at hand. The day has not yet come. The day has not yet occurred. He makes this very definite statement. And Paul continues in verse 3, where he says, let no man deceive you by any means. You know, I can just sort of see this old warrior of the cross calmly, lovingly, yet emphasizing, don't be deceived, emphasizing to them and to us right here in this room, listen, Satan, the great deceiver, has his servants, his teachers, teaching lies to you and I. Back then and today, no different. He's got an objective. He's got an agenda. And it was very successful back in the Garden of Eden. Why change your method? Why change your methodology? He's using the same lie that he used back then. He's used then in the day, the Apostle Paul, and he's using it today. And I can sort of just see the old apostle, as he did to the believers in Corinth there. He says, come around, I'm going to tell you another mystery. Let me tell you another mystery, he says. He says, you know something? There's going to be some of us here are not going to die. Some of us here are not going to taste the sting of death. He says, behold, we shall not all die. But he says, we all will be changed. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a millisecond, that last trumpet sounds, that one in 1 Thessalonians, where the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible, and we who are alive will be changed. We will be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. No more decay. This old clay tabernacle is not going to decay. It's not going to get older. It's not going to fade away. This corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. No more death. I'm not going to face the grim reaper anymore. And you can just see the apostle gathering these sheep around him, can't you? He said, I'm going to tell you another mystery. And as Paul comforts the saints, he begins to define the sequence of the events that must occur to commence the day of the Lord. And starting in verse 3, he clearly states that day, the day of the Lord, but the day that he just mentioned in verse 2, that day cannot occur unless these certain events happen. First, there will be a total falling away from the faith once delivered to the saints. A total falling away from the saints that once of the faith that once was delivered to the saints, and aggressive climatic of a revolt against God, which will prepare the way for the emergence, the revelation of the man of sin. The final completion, the final fulfillment of this apostasy or desertion of the faith mentioned here will not occur until the man of sin is revealed, who is the son of perdition, the Paul says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. With the full manifestation of the apostasy, this final falling away, this wholesale rejection of the authority of scriptures and the work and person of Jesus Christ, this will be the climatic, ultimate edification and deification of the man of sin. He will be the leader, the icon of all the evolutionary, pantheistic, humanistic global religions. This is where man will declare himself a demigod, something like a minor deity. However, the man of sin will go one step further than this. He will declare himself to be the very deification of the supreme God of heaven. That's going to be something in that day. We won't be here. The apostle says we'll be gone. Praise the Lord. This man who deifies himself as supreme God, he will violently oppose every form of godly and divine worship. He will enthrone himself somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation period as very God in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. The Lord said, the Lord Jesus mentioned and referred to this day in the Olivet Discourse. When the mystery of iniquity is fully revealed in the man of sin, as the ultimate, this will be the ultimate of all previous desecrations of the temple throughout its history. Since Solomon's temple, which was dedicated to the Lord in the year of 968 B.C., to the destruction of the last temple under the construction of Zerubbabel and beautification by Herod the Great, destroyed in 70 A.D., burnt to the ground. The Lord himself referred to this time, this event, as the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet. This is the ultimate climax of the apostasy, of the falling away, mentioned here by the apostle. The time when this God, when godless mankind with their religious and political structures reached their aggressive and climatic revolt against God. Paul states in verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of iniquity," which is our topic this morning, "already is working in his day." It was already working in this day. This iniquity, this mystery of iniquity was already working in the day of the apostle. It's working in our day, that day of lawlessness. And it will work until the Lord takes and raptures his church out of the scene of time. When that happens, the day of the Lord can commence. And we're going to be looking at this in a minute. With this momentous day, the revelation of the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity, will no longer be a mystery. For the revelation of rebellion against God throughout the ages, throughout all the ages from the time of Adam, has now reached its apex, its pinnacle of evil and direct blasphemy against the God of heaven. This day is the fulfillment of the day of Satan and the day of rebellious mankind. The fullness of the day of man has reached its climax when the man of sin himself is revealed. He is the apex of the mystery of iniquity. Therefore, the question is, but Paul goes back in verse 6, he says, look at, he says, "I told you this a while ago." He says, "I told you this when I founded the assembly. I told you this in my first letter to you." Then he says, and he says, "You well know," in verse 6, he says, "you know that, you know what withholdeth, that he," the Antichrist, "might be revealed in his time." There is an influence, Paul says, that is holding back the revelation of this Antichrist, holding back the ultimate finish, the apex of the mystery of iniquity. And it's very interesting. It's quite interesting here, I believe, Paul reveals who the restrainer is and how the mystery of iniquity is held back. Paul reminds the believers. He says, "I taught you this." He said, "This is the ultimate day of the Lord, which will begin." The day of the Lord begins, we know, when the first seal is broken in heaven. And the judgment of the first seal begins. The ultimate day of the Lord is when the man of sin is revealed. And the specific day of the Lord is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set his kingdom up here upon the scene of time. And Paul says, Paul's argument is simply this, that the ultimate day of the Lord cannot begin until the man of sin himself is revealed. And this is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the commencement of the great tribulation back in Matthew 24. Oh yeah, the tribulation began three years or so earlier at the breaking of the first seal of the Lord Jesus in heaven. But the great tribulation begins when the man of sin is revealed himself by himself. The apostle, as he explains, so the question is, who or what is hindering or restraining the revelation of the Antichrist from declaring himself on the scene of time? I believe the way the apostle explains the hindrance of the revelation of the man of sin in verses 6 and 7 is very interesting. The apostle first describes the restrainer in a very impersonal way. He describes the restrainer as a what? What withholdeth? An influence that withholdeth. Here the restrainer is declared by the apostle to be a power or an influence that's holding back, holding back this mystery, this momentum of iniquity. But in verse 7, he changes from a influence to a person. And he says, verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity is already worked. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now we have a person. He addresses the restrainer as a person who is the one or person with the influence to hinder the final manifestation of this great mystery of iniquity by referring to the restrainer as a person. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Satan has always wanted, from the day that he usurped authority on the world dominion, from Adam, he has always wanted to have someone. He's always wanted to be revealed and established as the one who could rule the kingdoms of the world without opposition. The revealing of his man, Satan's man, the man of sin, known to the church age in the New Testament as the Antichrist, has to be restrained or held back by the restrainer. So the question is, who is this restrainer? Well, I like the way, I read one of the commentaries, and I like the way this particular Lord's servant put it. The restrainer is both the influence and a person or someone who has the power of influence to hold back that progress of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity. So who is the restrainer? The apostle is telling the believers here that the church, in the church age, the church at large, that the Holy Spirit of God indwelling his church, he will restrain the full manifestation of iniquity, that is the revelation of the man of sin, until the church, which he, the Holy Spirit, indwells, is removed out of man's day. So the restrainer, holding back iniquity, and when the man of sin is revealed, the mystery of iniquity is no more. It is no more a mystery. The mystery has been revealed. The church is gone. What is holding back the iniquity today is the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? What? Know ye not that your temple is the body of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Every born-again believer is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. We are in this day the church, the temple of God. We are not a physical temple as in Solomon's day, or in Zerubbabel's day, or in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual temple today. And when this spiritual temple is taken out, the restrainer is removed. What is to hold back the iniquity when the church is gone, when the Spirit of God is taken out of this scene of time with the body of Christ? There will be absolutely nothing to hold back the force of iniquity, and within a very short period of time, Satan will have mobilized both the political and the religious forces and structures so that there will be little opposition, and the man of sin will spring into action very, very quickly. So why do we say all this? Well, the church is supposed to be a salt. It's to be the salt of the earth, isn't it? Salt is a preservative. It hinders the spread of corruption. We're to be the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. Evil men like to do their deeds at night. So when we leave, when the Spirit of God leaves as a permanent indweller of the church, he will take with each one, each individual believer with whom he indwells. And when this happens, as I repeat again, what will hold back the spread of evil when the church is gone? This takes place. Man of sin reveals himself approximately in the middle of the way of the tribulation. I'm getting ahead of myself here. and I'm starting to lose my notes here. But the way for Satan, the way now is open for Satan to have his man, to appear upon the pages of history. Thus, from the apostles' time until now, the church, empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God, has held back this final revelation of the mystery of iniquity, the apostasy, and the revealing of the man of sin. And Paul says, when this happens, in verse 8, then the wicked will be revealed. That wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Listen, when the man of sin appears, he will have but a short period of time. And when the Lord returns, this is going to be, he is going to be the most, in that particular period of time, 3 years or so, he will be the most influential, powerful man, indwelt by the most powerful angel God ever created. But when Christ comes back, he will be destroyed, consumed by the spirit of his mouth, by the word of God, and by the brightness of his glory. He will be cast along with the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. He won't even have the privilege, if you call it a privilege, of going through physical death. He will be cast directly from the scene of time, directly from man's day, directly into the lake of fire. I believe the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. Listen, hell and the lake of fire are two different places. Hell is in the bowels of the earth, and it's divided into three divisions. The quarters of the damned, where the unsaved dead go immediately upon death. The Lord Jesus Christ calls that torment, the place of torments. There's a bottomless pit or the abyss where bound demons are held at the moment. And then there's a deeper than hell that Peter calls Tartarus. And that is where the angels, prior to Noah's day, chose to leave their first estate and cohabit with the daughters and with mankind to produce a race that would block out the forthcoming of the Messiah. But the lake of fire is going to be populated by the way. Hell someday is going to be emptied. And they're going to stand. Do you ever see a dead person stand? God says dead people are going to stand, as they stand before him at the great judgment of the great white throne. And they're going to be judged out of the books. And the two most solemn, and I'm going to close with this, the most solemn verses that I can find in the Bible is verse 11 and 12, and verse 15, chapter 20, and verse 15 in Revelation. God says for this, in verse 11, for this cause God, is God going to send them a strong delusion through the Antichrist that they're going to believe the lie, that they might all be damned and that believe not the truth and had not pleasure in unrighteousness? You know, when the dead stand before the judge of all at the great white throne, he's going to look through the book of life. Their name is not going to be there. He's going to look at the works through the books, the plurality of the books, and he's going to judge them according to those works. And he says these, and we read these words, and whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The eternal separation from God and the glory of God and all the glories of heaven. Eternal separation. Where do you stand here today? Are you in Christ? The day is coming. The day is coming when either we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer with our sins forgiven, we'll be judged for our Christian works, or we'll stand before the judge of all at the great white throne to be judged for all our works of refusing Christ. You know, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And we sit under the gospel of Jesus Christ, some of us here, day in and day out, week in and week out, and Sunday after Sunday. What a privilege we have, but what a responsibility we have. And as for you and I as believers, we have the scriptures before us. You know, the Thessalonian believers never had the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. The Berean believers, what did they do when the Apostle Paul comes through their area in Macedonia? It says that they checked out what the Apostle said to see that they were so. All they had was Old Testament scriptures. And God afforded them a place in the eternal pages of Holy Writ, and that will stand throughout eternity. What a blessing, because they were willing to search out the scriptures. I leave this with you. If you're in doubt of your salvation, if you're not sure, please stay behind, because this is so important. The privilege that you've had this morning, the responsibility is great in order to know where you stand before Almighty God. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made this all possible, the one who died for us at Calvary's cross. Father, we've looked at how some these believers in this infant church of Thessalonica had been deceived by evil teachers, by lies, by persecution. Yet, Father, we are told that the day of Christ is before us, and the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will not occur until this happens. And Father, we're thankful that we are looking forward to the commencement of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of joy, the blessed hope. And Father, we pray that there would be none in here who would walk out of our midst, who would not have that same hope in their hearts, that if the Lord Jesus returned before the day was out, they would be, as the Apostle Paul could say, present with the Lord. Rise up to meet him in the sky. Father, those graves are going to open someday. And as those who have died in Christ years ago, as their bodies go upward to meet their souls in the air, they're going to holler out and sing out and praise as they go up, O grave, where is thy victory? And Father, if you are so pleased to leave us alive and remain until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for us, as we go up, O Father, we're going to be singing out, O grave, where is thy sting? So, Father, pray for anyone in our midst who may not be saved. We ask thee through thy Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts. Again, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your blessings to us and for your holy word. In our Savior's peerless name, amen.